Good morning, church. You're probably wondering, where is he going with Devil Wears Prada? Have you ever seen the movie? Most of us have. Well, Andrea is this young lady who just graduated in journalism, and she goes to work as the second assistant to Miranda Priestly, the merciless executive of Runway Fashion Magazine. And soon the first assistant gets hurt, and so she's promoted up to first assistant. And Miranda insists, if you're going to be my first assistant, your life now revolves around me. I'm everything, you are nothing, you do what I say, you do it when I say, at every cost. I don't care if it's your family, I don't care if it's a boyfriend, whatever, I'm number one, remember that. Miranda's leadership reflects all that the world and the flesh chase after. I want to be the most important person of the universe. Everything revolves around me. Speaking of Jesus, Mark 9:35 says, he sat down and he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So I read an article this week about servant leadership. What exactly is servant leadership? And it said the authority figure in servant leadership creates these environments to promote innovation and empower other employees and assure the well-being of those around them rather than self. Servant leadership aims to develop other people and leadership qualities in other people and put in the needs of other people before their own. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning for the first time to the Gospel of Mark as we embark on that verse-by-verse study through that Gospel. So before we get started, I was thinking to myself, if I were to go with a microphone and ask the man on the street, what is the definition? How would you describe having power and success in today's world? In business, in politics, even in social areas of our world, having money, having power, and having position are the end all. Me, the key things to the world's power are, it's all about me. How can I enrich me? But servant leadership requires an individual to have empathy, listening skills, stewardship, and commitment to not only their own personal well-being, but the growth and the personal well-being of those under them. There in your notes, as we embark, as we begin this book, the theme of Mark is to make known Jesus as the suffering servant king. Imagine that for a minute. The suffering servant king Jesus. The Messiah, God, came down from heaven to serve, to suffer on purpose. That's unheard of. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, introduction to the Gospel of Mark. As we start this book, we should answer some questions so we can get a better grip on what the book is truly about. So we can really understand who he was speaking to, the time in which he wrote it, who wrote it, and all those things. So in proper context, we can understand what exactly is this gospel about. So who's the author? It's unique because originally, up until 125 AD, this book wasn't titled. It was just a gospel. It was just a writing. And not until 125 did they actually add the Gospel of Mark to the book. Most commentators believe that John Mark was the author, the cousin of Barnabas, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this book. We're introduced to John Mark early on in the book of Acts, and we're told that his mother was wealthy and there was a church in her home. Then we see John Mark again in Acts 15, and maybe you remember the story that Paul and Barnabas go on a missionary journey and the persecution is hot and heavy and there's persecution at every turn. And John Mark kind of turns tail, gets scared, and runs home. There in your notes, Mark was with Peter while Peter spent his last years in the city of Rome. In fact, Peter calls Mark his son. His son. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. It was probably during this time that he's with Peter that he got the first-hand account from Peter to write this gospel. You understand, John Mark was very young when Jesus walked the earth. And he wasn't there with the apostles, but Peter was. And so he spent all this time with Peter as his son in the faith, and he got his firsthand account. There in your notes. So early on in the church history, it was believed that John Mark wrote the apostle Peter's account of the events that took place during Jesus' earthly ministry. All right, so where's really simple. Again, it was written in Rome. Again, he was sitting under Peter, and he wrote this gospel. Who was the audience? And this is important, because knowing the audience of a book can help us grab onto the proper context there in your notes. Rome was the center of the Gentile world at this time of history, and the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write to Gentiles. You got to understand, as Mark's writing this, and he's writing to Gentiles, Gentiles did not have that much knowledge of the Old Testament, and that's why this gospel, this particular gospel, does not touch on the Old Testament much at all. And so when? Someone has said that it's believed, in fact, most commentators believe, that Matthew and Luke borrowed a lot of their passages from Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was first. Even though Matthew's first in your Bible, you open your New Testament and you go, no, Matthew's first, Rich. I mean, come on, Bible college and you don't know that? No, I know. But Mark was written first. It was roughly written between 60 to 70 AD, about 30 years after Christ. So it's kind of an early view of what happened in Jesus' life. So really quickly, let's touch on the different gospels and then we'll jump into the study. The differences in gospels. Again, the gospel of Mark. Mark was a second generation Christian. His mom was a Christian, and he wrote to Gentiles. The Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jewish apostle to a Jewish audience. So he's going to touch, the Gospel of Matthew touches on a lot more Old Testament, a lot more Jewish cultural things, and all those sort of things. The Gospel of Luke was written by a Gentile Christian, specifically to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus means loved by God or friend of God. Now, some people argue, and they would say Theophilus is just a generic title that applies to all Christians. And others say, no, Theophilus was an attorney who represented the Apostle Paul and loved Paul, supported Paul. And so when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he was writing to that supporter of Paul. We don't know. And then finally, the Gospel of John. It was written by the beloved Apostle John, written to Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans, to everybody, to prove that Jesus was God in the flesh. If you know a new believer and they're just starting to read the Bible and they ask, where should I start? Gospel of John. Gospel of John is the best book to start with. Okay? So, Roman numeral 2. The gospel began with the Old Testament. If your Bibles are open, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Before we jump in, something I want you to notice. If you have a New King James or King James, notice in verse 2 it says, who will prepare your way before you, it's capital Y. There's a reason for this. It's capitalized. We just finished 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was gospel heavy, right? We got the explanation of the gospel all through 1 Corinthians, and especially 1 Corinthians 15. There in your notes, when Jesus was born, the gospel, which means good news, actually came to humankind. That's because the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. The good news is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus, God the Son, came down from heaven around 4 BC as a baby with one purpose, to grow up, to take the cross, and to pay for our sin, that through him we might have peace with God and new life in Christ. There in your notes, the Gospel of Mark communicates the fact that even though Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem, The gospel was predicted in the prophetical writings of the Old Testament. It wasn't plan B. God, from the very beginning of time, knew that he was going to send Jesus to take the cross. Foreknew our sin, foreknew everything about us, and still chose to save us. In fact, the true beginning of the gospel is in the very first verse of our Bibles. The very first verse of our Bibles, before anything else, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And you might say, where's the gospel in that verse? I'm glad you asked. The Lord foreknew, before he created anything, that man would sin against him, and yet he chose to create us anyway. And he also chose to provide reconciliation between himself and man. In the beginning, God is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. Elohim is a compound unity of the word God. And you would say, a what? A compound unity. It's a multiple singular word of God. In Mark 1, the words were prophesied in a few of the prophetical books of the Old Testament, but especially Isaiah and Malachi, these very words. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah foretells a time that Yahweh himself, Jehovah God, Almighty God himself, will visit this barren land. The word used in Isaiah for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh, the self-existent God. And Isaiah says there's coming a time when Yahweh, that self-existing God, is coming to visit this barren land. And Mark repeats that promise, talking about Jesus Christ right here. Isaiah and Mark both recognize Jesus as God. And notice this. It says, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord God is not only coming as the triumphant king, but the road should be prepared for this king to visit. Prepare the road. When a king came to visit in them times, you think about this, they had dirt roads that were full of feces and everything else and potholes. They were just really crude roads. And if a town knew that royalty was about to visit, what do you think they did? They ran out there and made that road straight, cleaned up that road, got it put back together. Think about if a dignitary were going to visit Klamath Falls. The road department would go in on Monday morning and say, okay, boys, check this out. Over there on Harlan, man, you can drive a Jeep into that hole. I want it fixed because this dignitary is going to drive right through there and we want to put on our best face. And that's exactly what Isaiah and Mark repeats. But there's something for us this morning, other than just going out into the parking lot here and filling in the holes. There in your notes, the practical lesson for us preparing the way of the Lord teaches that the real preparation takes place in our hearts. In our hearts. And here's the key about this, guys. You know, religion teaches us to prepare our hearts ourselves, and relationship teaches us to allow the Lord to prepare our hearts to meet him. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't prepare your heart. Your heart is desperately evil and wicked, Jeremiah tells us. The Lord is the best road crew for our hearts. Isaiah 40, verse 5 again, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." His glory is revealed in us as we surrender to him as well. And this glory of the Lord, notice it wasn't just promised to Israel. Every person on the face of the planet will see it. How many people saw Jesus? How many people got to see the glory of the Lord right there, flesh and bone, right in front of them, but did not recognize? And that's a lesson for us this morning as well. How many of us see the glory of the Lord and fail to recognize it? And so prepare the way of the Lord. It was first fulfilled by John the Baptist. He came as one crying in the desert, prepare your hearts, prepare. And so let's meet him. Number three there in your notes, John the Baptizer. Look at verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So who was John the Baptist? Well, two people he was not. One was he was not John the beloved apostle, okay? He was not. And he also was not John who goes to the Baptist church, okay? John the Baptist was not the start of the Baptist church. John's birth was a miracle. His parents were well up in age, past childbearing years, and they were unable to have children. And this is what we're told in Luke chapter 1. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, catch this, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It's so crazy because John the Baptist was actually Jesus' older cousin. In fact, when Gabriel told Mary that she was going to give birth to Jesus, he also told Mary about John. And so when Jesus was in Mary's womb and visited Elizabeth, John leapt as a baby in the womb when he heard the sound of Mary's voice. He lived in the mountains near Judea, and he was kind of a weird dude, right? I mean, camel hair clothing, you know, leather belt, ate locusts, ate wild honey, kind of a weird dude. He'd walk in here and we would, you know, can you wear jeans in church? Oh my gosh, right? That's what we would say to him. But this was God's appointed man for one time in history, one special calling. And you could just imagine the people of Israel looking down on him by the way he was dressed and the way he behaved. The call for John's life was to be a herald. Go and proclaim the coming of the Lord. Go proclaim the news. Cry out. Tell people Jesus, the Messiah, is coming soon. Prepare your hearts. John's message was for the people of Israel to repent, to prepare their hearts for the Lord's coming. Before John was on the scene, the Jews used baptism as sort of a cleansing, a ritual of sorts, and especially if a Gentile were going to convert to Judaism. But once John came on the scene, they used it to show repentance, to show repentance. There in your notes, repentance boils down to one thing, a U-turn. We agree with the Lord about our sinful behavior. We turn from our sin and turn to the Lord instead. It's a complete 180. That's exactly what the word means. You were walking down this way, you stop, you turn around, you walk that way towards the Lord. With John's baptism, this is what we're told in Matthew 3:5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear the fruits worthy of repentance. For someone going through John's baptism, it was a recognition of their sin. It was a sorrowful recognition of their sin, a spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law. We no longer have John's baptism. There in your notes. For Christians today, we're to practice what is known as a believer's baptism, where we identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by being immersed in water. And we got to see that this morning, right? Listen to what John said. John was Jesus' older cousin. Respect me, Jesus. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, John realized, I'm to respect you. Notice his words. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to bend down and loosen. The Babylonian Talmud said this, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil shall do for his teacher, catch this, with the only exception being he didn't have to take off his shoes. Your master, your rabbi, you should do anything he asks, but you don't have to touch them nasty feet. There in your notes, even though a rabbi could ask a student to do anything except take off his sandals, because that was even too much to ask of a slave, John says he was not worthy to loosen Jesus' sandals. And again, in those days, picture these dirt roads. I mean, if you walked a few miles going somewhere, animal feces and dirt and nastiness, and by the time you get to someone's house, oh, come on in, let me wash your feet. Ew. Hey, there's an outside shower over there. Try using it. The job of washing someone's feet was considered so low, only the lowliest of slaves would have that duty because it was just nasty. And then notice, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is clearly teaching what we're doing is symbolic of you repenting, but the baptism he's going to give you, it's totally different. The Messiah is going to give you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. That's what he's going to grant you after his resurrection. And again, John's baptism was symbolic of repentance, but can I tell you, his baptism could not cleanse a single person from their sin. Only the blood of the Lamb could do that. And the baptism with fire refers to the Holy Spirit's work. Once you're a believer, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. He helps you to live. He's your paraclete, your helper, your comforter. He's the one who guides you. His job, according to John, is to draw all men and convict all men of their sin. Paul says about the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and do not quench the Holy Spirit to go along with that fire. He shall baptize you with fire. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. All right, so here's a real head scratcher then. So then why? Roman numeral 4. John baptizes Jesus. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In these verses, we see the Trinity at work. We saw the Trinity at work in Genesis 1:1. We see the Trinity at work in Genesis chapter 2. Let us make man in our image. We see it all through the Bible, but here we see it again at the baptism of Jesus. And each member of the Trinity has a specific function. God the Father, verbally confirming his Son. God the Son, of course, was being baptized, and God the Holy Spirit physically descending upon Jesus as he comes up out of the water. When God took on the form of man and came to visit us, this is what we're told in Matthew 1. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And again, the very first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the word, again, Elohim, a compound unity of the word God. We believe in one God, revealed in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There's never been a time before time began that the triune Godhead did not exist, and there's never a time that it will stop existing. And so here's my question as I was going through this, and why in the world, and this is something we should ask ourselves, why in the world would the sinless Lamb of God need to go through John's baptism of repentance? Think about this. If this is a baptism for repentance, and Jesus never sinned, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, Hebrews tells us. Why did he go through John's baptism? We're even told in Scripture that John the Baptist himself wondered this. So I guess I'm in good company. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Then he allowed him. There in your notes, Jesus went through John's baptism to identify with sinful man, not because he needed to repent, but because his mission was to do the will of the Father and to identify with and save sinful man. Again, Jesus lived his life with all the temptations. Hebrews says, every temptation, all the temptations. He was tempted yet without sin. He lived that way and he was tempted that way as an example for us to learn how to live surrendered to the Holy Spirit. How can I resist temptation? Jesus' way. Surrender to the Spirit. How can I do this? Follow the example of Jesus. Not mustered up and hope and squeeze your white knuckles and I could stay away from that sin. That's not going to do it, folks. You need someone greater than you to resist. And the only one greater is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus wants to identify with sinful man. Why? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become sin for us. And in exchange, we get to be the righteousness of God in him. That's why. Jesus had to identify with sinful man. So he tells John, baptize me. And you can imagine John just scratching his head. I know you're Messiah. I need to be baptized by you. Are you out of your mind, Jesus? I mean, I think I'd have argued, maybe Mark's being nice, because I'd have argued a little bit more. By dying on the cross and rising again, the payment of Adam's original sin was finally satisfied. And it can only be satisfied by a sinless Lamb of God to reverse the curse that Adam brought. Jesus clothed himself, catch this, write it down. Jesus clothed himself with humanity so that we could be clothed with his glory. Think about the exchange, people. Jesus viewed his baptism as his public acceptance as the role of Messiah and the suffering King. He said, here I am. I take the role. Dad, I got it. This is pretty cool. There in your notes, when Mark says Jesus saw the heavens open, he used the vivid word schizo, which means to divide, to tear open, or rend. Think about that. Mark said Jesus saw the heavens ripped open, and God said, my beloved son. God was answering Isaiah's prayer. Isaiah prayed about this 800 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Isaiah prayed, God, rip open the heavens and come down. Here it is. And so the Spirit descending anoints Jesus for his earthly ministry. But there's something you got to know. It's a heretical teaching. It's false teaching to say that at Jesus' baptism, he finally becomes God. That's heretical. That's heresy. Jesus did not become God at his baptism. He did not become God at the Mount of Transfiguration. If Jesus was not always God, Jesus was never God. Okay? You got to understand that. The Spirit coming down was simply anointing him for his earthly ministry. Now think about this. The Father says, "You're my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So he rips open the heaven. Imagine this. If you were standing there this day and the heavens just rip open, rend open the heavens and come down. And God says, "I'm well pleased." Why? Because you're fulfilling the mission. You're accepting right now your public ministry. You're accepting to be Messiah. You're accepting to be suffering King. And that's what I sent you for. And you just said yes publicly. It's almost like a baptism. This kind of reminds me of what happened with Abraham and his son. Genesis 22:2, then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." By the way, that's Calvary, same Calvary where Jesus died. "And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." Thomas Constable said, "God's word from heaven," catch this, "fused the concepts of both king and servant together. The combination, the one unique sonship of Jesus Christ. He began his official role right then as the suffering servant." And the Father saying, "You're my son in whom I'm well pleased," was God the Father's evaluation of his son. You know, some of us are men pleasers, right? We like those words of affirmation. Most of us, I would say, are. Imagine your parent coming up to you and saying, "You're my child, and today I am well pleased in everything that you did." By the way, parents, there's a hint for you. But first, the Father declares Jesus is the only true living Son of God. Second, "I'm well pleased because you have accepted your mission." John Grasmick said, "Jesus' baptism did not change his divine status. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism or the Transfiguration. Rather, his baptism showed the far-reaching significance of his acceptance of his messianic vocation and as the suffering servant, as Messiah as well." So, let's conclude. Here's the Creator, the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, rent the heavens and came down. Servant leadership serves other people as servants, not as tyrants. It's someone who leads the way by example. "You've seen how I live, now follow that example." Someone who listens, has empathy, awareness, and commits to the growth of others in their community. Seeks to develop those under them. This is exactly who Jesus was. Jesus came, just think about what he did with the apostles. He picks these 12 less than perfect people, and that's the nicest way I can say it. He picks these burly fishermen, loudmouth, burly guys, never get anything right. And yet he pours into them and pours into them and pours into them and says, "This is how you lead." In fact, remember feet washing, back to feet washing. Remember what Jesus did with his own disciples. He took off his outer garment, tied his waist, got down on his hands and knees and said, "Those feces feet, those nasty feet of yours, come on right now." And remember Peter, right? Old big mouth Peter. "Not me, Lord. You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't, then you're not cleansed." And he goes, "Hey, give me a whole bath then. I'm ready." Love Peter. But Jesus, time and time again, servant leadership. Servant leadership. This is how you should lead, not lording it over. Jesus encouraged, he prepared his disciples to run the early church. Think about it. And he taught his disciples, these are the principles of servant leadership. You want to be great? Great. Serve. I want a position in the church. Great. When can you show up and pick weeds? Well, I didn't want to pick weeds. Self-awareness, empathy, commitment, humility, servitude, and focusing on the needs of others. Philippians 2:8, this is what Paul tells us about Jesus. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second member of the Trinity became a human so he could serve us. It's mind-boggling. If I created something, I think of a piece of pottery I did in high school. And after I got done and had it, you know, blasted in the furnace and it came back and there was a flaw, I'm not going to tell you how I threw it across the room because that would show you how my anger works. But I mean, that's what I think of being the creator, right? There's imperfections. But not so with Jesus. And we're actually told he made those imperfections in us to teach us to rely on him more. The second member of the Trinity came down, took our place so that we could wear his glory. And now this is what he says to us, and this is where we'll end. Mark 10:44. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's totally opposite of the Devil Wears Prada, right? Miranda Priestly. And I'm not that much into chick flicks, but anyway, I've seen that movie before and it just always kind of, you know, people with money or power or position or think they have some sort of position walk around with that arrogance. Serve me. Hey, waitress, serve me. Hey, my glass is empty. Serve me. Jesus left us a much better example. And he said, you want to be great in my kingdom? Serve. Serve. In fact, minister means servant. Did you know that? Deacon means servant. You know that?
Well, I am Reverend Ojai Bishop.
Great. You're the slave of all. Get me a cup of coffee, will you? Love to try that someday. But that's what Jesus told us. And by the way, you know, the world lies to us about just about everything. But the world lies to us and tells us that somehow if we achieve that, if we achieve that position, we achieve that power, that money, that status, that somehow it's going to fulfill that great big hole in our heart. No, it won't. No, it won't. It will leave us dry and thirsty. You want that hole filled? You need Jesus. And let me tell you, Jesus said it is better to give than to receive. And let me tell you, it truly is. When you serve other people and you just say, wow, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was willing to use a messed up, cracked pot like me to serve his body. Oh, man, that's awesome. And so, you want to be great in his kingdom? Time to serve. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And every week, we have some prayer partners in the back who would love to pray with you. And we'll have people back there today. And in our congregation, there's a lot of needs. There's people who are sick. There's people who were in the hospital this past week. There's a lot of different people. And yet, God knows their name. God knows every hair on their head, and he cares. And so if you are going through some things and you think that nobody cares, you're all alone, we want to be your family. We want to come alongside you, want to pray for you. So come get prayed for in the back. We'd love to just join you in prayer. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.